Good evening. Acts 4 and 5. We're picking up where we left off last week with Peter and John. Peter preaching that message after the lame man started leaping. Peter and John are on a roll. Can somebody get the light so I can see these precious ladies that I'm teaching? Yeah, there we go. I want to see your faces. That way, if you're frowning at me, I know I should be saying something different maybe. So Peter and John, they're on a roll. You know, it's going great serving Jesus. You know, so far in Acts, just these few chapters, they've experienced the falling of the Holy Spirit, and they've experienced that speaking in those unknown languages, and Peter experienced God's anointing as he preaches his very, very first sermon, and it went really, really well. You know, first sermon and 3,000 people get saved, you know, that's exciting. And as he's preaching, you know, he's experiencing that quickening of the Holy Spirit, you know, bringing scriptures to mind, helping him make sense out of scriptures. And he probably experienced the touch of the Holy Spirit, that time when Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And he came up with the right answer, you know, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that was a touch, you know, but this is for a while here. It's nonstop Holy Spirit working in his life. And so he experiences this new boldness. You know, he had buckled under just a little bit of pressure 2 months before. And now he's standing up to all these people. Seeing these 3,000 come to saving grace in Jesus. Chapter 3, we see him in boldness. He reaches out, you know, in responding to that prompting of the Holy Spirit, and he grabs a lame man's hand and pulls him up, and the guy starts walking and leaping and praising God. Peter was doing things that Jesus did. And Peter knew very well that he was just a vessel that Jesus was working through. But I bet Peter loved being that vessel. Then as people were amazed to see the lame man not only walk but leap, Peter preaches again. And this time, 5,000 men came to the Lord. Now, it's kind of sketchy in Scripture. Do we have a total of 5,000 coming to the Lord now, including the three? You know, it doesn't matter. You know, in just a very short amount of time, a lot of people were getting saved. Now, look at the last part of Acts 2. I'll put it up here. It's Acts 2, 47. Praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. So they're preaching and they have favor with all the people. You know, this is ultimate ministry. You know, God's just blessing everything they did. And often it's those moments that keep us going to press through the harder times. Because Acts 4 begins with those whom the apostles had not found favor, just as Jesus had not found favor with them. But rather, these guys are bent on stopping them. The persecution, the hard times, the rejection that Jesus had warned them about had begun to happen, just like he said. But with his warnings, remember, came instructions and encouragement. We see in Matthew 10, 17 to 20 that Jesus said, "But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you." And then in Luke 21, verses 12 to 14, he says, "But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. You will be brought before kings and rulers. But it will turn out for you as an occasion for testimony. Therefore, settle it in your hearts, not to meditate beforehand on what you will answer." And the message to them and to us is, don't worry about what's going to happen when these hard times come. They will turn out for you, if you want them to be an occasion for testimony. Now, as we study these two chapters in Acts, my prayer is that we will really see ourselves in both the good guys and the bad guys in these two chapters. For there's a little of them in each of us. When the persecutions began, they would have been confirmations to the disciples of Jesus' words. See, just as he said he would rise again, just as he said he would be seated at the right hand of the Father, just as he said, I will send the Holy Spirit, just as he said, you're going to do greater works than I have done, they would remember that he said, there's going to be some hard times ahead. But he would give them what to say, and they were to use those times as occasions for testimony. Now, even for us, John 16:33, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Jesus is saying there's going to be tribulation in our lives. There's going to be hard times, but we can have peace in them, and we can be of good cheer in them. And I believe that exhortation that we just read in Luke 12:13 applies here. We are to use those tribulation times, those hard times, for occasions for testimony, times to proclaim Jesus. See, people really aren't interested that much in our lives when everything is going well. Because when things are going well on the outside, things go well on the outside for those in the world. That's not a testimony to Jesus. But when things are going tough, and they see peace, and they see good cheer, that's an occasion. That's a chance for you and I to say, you know why I have peace? You know why I can still be of good cheer? And so it's so important for us to know tribulation is going to come, and I can still have peace in it. I can still be of good cheer. Jesus has warned us ahead of time, so when it happens, we can still walk in peace. There's a secular song that warns people. Oops. Oh. Maybe you can get me back to that slide, Joyce. This is important. It's my favorite part of the whole message. So you go. No, get me back. Can you click it? See, I was going. There we go. Maybe we need to do. Okay. Now, I was really, if I would have had more time, I was going to have leadership do it as a flash mob. You know, wouldn't that have been fun? You know, someone saying, Mama said there'd be days like this, there'd be days like this, Mama said. You know, but I couldn't get any volunteers except Amy. But, you know, even in the world, it's like, okay, hard times. Mama said there'd be days like this, you know, so I can get through them. Well, Jesus is not only saying there's going to be days like this, but he's saying, I've shown you how to have peace in these days. I've shown you how you can still have good cheer. I've shown you how you can use these hard times as occasion for testimony. So as Peter and John spoke to the people, the priests, it says, the captain of the temple. Now, the captain of the temple, he's like the policeman. The temple had their own security guards, their own police, and they had the same authority that policemen have today. The Romans were really pretty tolerant of what happened in the temple and regarding religious matters, but they had real little amount of tolerance for mobs. And so the main thing that the temple captain had to make sure is there wasn't any uprisings going on, there wasn't anything, big disagreements going on in the temple. The Romans were, don't let that happen. So the temple police knew they've got to keep things under control. And then it says the Sadducees came upon them. Now, whenever we see the Sadducees mentioned without the Pharisees in the gospel, every time it has something to do with them challenging the resurrection. They were the wealthy Jews. They made their riches from religions. We would call them the theological liberals. They didn't believe in anything that they couldn't understand. So they didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in miracles or angels or the resurrection. And so they've got problems with Peter and John. And two that we see, two problems they have. One, Peter and John perform miracles. They're saying there's no such thing as a miracle, and yet they've got this man that everybody knows. This guy's been lame for 40 years. Now he's leaping and walking. They've got a problem. How do you stop this? And then secondly, they use the miracles as an opportunity, as an occasion to preach the resurrection. And they couldn't deny the resurrection. And so we see in verse 2 that they were greatly disturbed. I love this. The Greek word translated as greatly disturbed here means to become wearied or grieved at the continuance of anything. To become weary or grieved at the continuance of anything. See, they thought they were rid of Jesus. And now these men were continuing his work, and more people are responding than ever. And each person that turned to Jesus would be turning away from the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And so they're greatly disturbed. They are weary of the continuance of this thing. They thought they had stopped it. I mean, Jesus had taught the resurrection of the dead. That's one thing. But now these men are declaring Jesus actually did it. He actually did rise from the dead. And the Sadducees couldn't ignore that, and they couldn't explain the empty tomb or the continuation of his work. So it says they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. See, Jewish law forbid having any kind of trials in the evening. Now, it didn't seem to bother them with Jesus. They violated a lot of laws when they tried him, but they're obeying the law here. Now, the next day, we are told that the top guns of the Jewish community gathered together at Jerusalem. Now, most of these guys were the same guys that gathered together 2 months ago to try Jesus. Now they're back again trying those who spoke in the name of Jesus. You know, how frustrating that must have been for them. But I would think it would be scary, too. You know, you think their consciences would have been bothered just a little bit of what they did to Jesus. And here we have Peter and John again preaching these same truths. And they weren't changed in any way. They're back, and they're back unchanged. And note, it's very likely, and we'll see this later on as we study Acts, that Paul was present with them this day, listening to Peter and John preach the gospel. So it says they put Peter and John in the midst of them. It is said that as the 70-plus rulers of Israel joined, they sat in a U-shape. And then the high priest sat at the very end. So they put Peter and John in the middle. You know, that sounds pretty intimidating. These are the highest ruling guys in Israel. Peter had buckled when he sat by a fire and a servant girl challenged him. Now he's standing before the highest of the high in all of Israel. And their question, by what power or by what name have you done this? Now, they're within their rights to ask this. Actually, it is their duty to question Peter and John in this way. Deuteronomy says they are supposed to do this. Miracles are not always done by God. Satan has a few tricks in his bag too, although we don't have any record in the Bible of Satan healing anyone. He certainly can. He's better at making snakes and doing things like that, but if a miracle was done, they were required to ask the person in what name they were performing the miracle. So Peter had already made that clear to the crowd. It was by Jesus Christ of Nazareth. If the miracle led the people to worship anyone but God, they were deemed to be a false prophet. But this miracle did lead to the praise of God. And I love it. At first here, it talks about it didn't lead to the praise of Jesus. It led to the praise of God. And that's what these religious leaders needed to hear. It would have been correct to praise Jesus too. But that's not what they needed to hear. That's not the answer that would solve their quandary. The miracle led to the praise of God. So Peter's answer to them in verse 10, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. Peter got the death, burial, and resurrection in just a very few words, right in there. Look back at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Spirit. See, we only see people, believers, baptized with the Holy Spirit once. But we are continually called to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And we see the same people in Acts being filled more than one time. We can't do powerful works in the Holy Spirit simply because we were baptized in the Holy Spirit 10 years ago or 5 years ago or 2 days ago. You know that. You can have one day where, you know, the Holy Spirit is really upon you and you're doing powerful things, and the very next day, you know, you're floundering all over the place because you haven't got that new filling. You haven't spent time with him. And so he's got this fresh filling in his life to preach boldly. Ephesians 5:18, when it tells us not to be drunk with wine, we are to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, the verb tense there is continue to be filled, not filled one time. Why is that? Because you and I are leaky vessels, aren't we? You know, we can do really well, but the Holy Spirit kind of leaks out as the world kind of leaks in every day. And so we need to look for that fresh filling. And now look at what Peter said about Jesus in verse 11. This is a stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. I think Peter loved this thought about Jesus. He quoted it again in his epistle. I think it was a significant truth to Peter. You know, we've all got those verses that have kind of had a special impact in our lives. You that have been sitting under my teaching long enough could probably say, well, these are Kathy's. These are the ones that we hear Kathy say every, you know, a lot. And I think this was an important one to Peter. The cornerstone was the stone that held it all together, but it was a weird shape because it was a stone that was shaped like this. So you would build everything else on top of it so you would have a firm, good foundation. The builders of religion here didn't think they needed him, so they tossed him away. They crucified him. He wasn't the foundation they were looking for. They believed that what they said was the basis for people's relationship with God. They were the cornerstone. Build on what we teach you, people. And now Peter is saying, but Jesus has become the chief cornerstone. He's the foundation. He's the basis. And as we'll see in the next verse, the only way to God. So verse 12 says, and not only that, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. You know, talk about in your face. What do these rulers do with a statement like that? They were stunned. And they'd figured out, Peter and John are unlearned men, that they're simple fishermen. They should have been able to stump these fishermen. And yet these fishermen were stumping them. And they couldn't figure out how that could happen. So they had Peter and John leave the room so they could talk about them. And they said, what should we do with these men? They couldn't deny the miracle of the lame man leaping, but they needed to figure out how to stop this movement. And they didn't forbid them from performing miracles. They decided to severely threaten them to not speak in the name of Jesus. If we can just get this cornerstone out of the way. It was Jesus they wanted to stop. They tried before, and now they're trying again. And again, rejecting God's cornerstone, God's answer. Now, how might you and I be like these religious leaders? Hopefully, we certainly don't want to stop Jesus as our Savior. But certainly there's times when we reject him as the answer, don't we? We deny his truth when we feel threatened or fearful or overwhelmed. We say, take what he says and set it aside. And we choose our own ways. We build with our own stuff, our own abilities, our own thinking, our own reasoning. See, how is that heart motive any different than that of the religious leaders? See, there's something pop up in your mind when I say that. An area in your life where you have kind of set Jesus aside. I don't want your answer on this one. I don't want to do what you say on this one. See, isn't setting aside him in this way rejecting him? Now, Scripture teaches us we are to submit to authorities. Now, these religious leaders, they are the supreme of authorities. And they said, don't mention the name of Jesus anymore. So is this a dilemma for Peter and John? Bible says obey authorities. But I love their answer in verse 19. Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than God, you judge. You figure it out. In 1 Peter 2, when we are told to submit, and Jesus is our example of submission. His first example was in his submission, he did no sin. And Peter and John rightly say here, you know, it would be sin for us not to preach the gospel. God, Jesus told us to preach the gospel. So Peter's hitting them pretty hard here. He's putting these religious leaders, these men that claim to stand for God, in opposition to God. Do we obey you or do we obey God? And Peter left that with them, but he told them that we cannot but speak that which we have seen and heard. It makes me think of the children's song, you know, Jesus' love is bubbling over, bubbling over. You know, you can't not talk about him when he's done so much in our lives. Some things are feelings and some are real convictions that we just can't deny in our lives. This past Monday night, we had birthday parties for Tim and Kelly at our house, and Ty, our five-year-old grandson, was sitting with Gabe and Dylan, his brother and cousin, both 8 years old, and he looks at Dylan and he says, I bet I can get you to say yes, Dylan. And, you know, Dylan, 3 years older, is like, try me, you know. And he said, tried the first thing that was the love of his life, ice cream, and he said, do you like ice cream? And Dylan does. And he said, no, because he's not going to give in to his brother. And then Ty thought for a while, and he said, do you love Gabe? Dylan loves Gabe. And without hesitation, Dylan just goes, yep, I love Gabe. You know, it was just like, you know, I'm going to lose this game to you because I'm not going to deny my cousin. And Gabe just, you know, beamed. It's like, oh, you know. And Dylan, for both of them, you know, it was so neat to watch Dylan's face because it was just like, you know, I did the right thing. I didn't deny my cousin. And you know that as hard sometimes as we've got this pressure to not deny Jesus. And you think, oh, you know, it'd be a lot easier if I just said, I don't know him, or I'm not going to walk with him, or I'm not going to talk about him right now. But you do the right thing, and it's like, it doesn't even matter how people respond. It's like, oh, that feels good. Lord, you saw that. Lord, I just blessed you, didn't I? And see, Peter and John are saying, but we can't help but preach his name. Can't help it. Couldn't stop talking about the one who had changed everything in their life, and they wanted that for others. So notice in verse 21, the religious leaders are stuck. The people knew that Peter and John had glorified God, so they were not subject to punishment. The miracle was divinely done, so they let him go. And what did Peter and John do? Verse 23 says, they went to their companions. And I love this. See, they didn't go to their families. They went to their companions. And oh, how we need fellow Christians in our lives to rejoice with and to hurt with, because we can identify spiritually with what is going on. And so often, if family is not saved, you know, have you ever done that? Shared something spiritual with your family and they just are clueless and they don't get it. And we walk away so disappointed. But they went to their companions. Have companions and be a companion to other believers. We need that. Because look at what they were able to do with their companions in verse 24. They raised their voice to God with one accord, and they acknowledge God's power and sovereignty. I love this. The greatest powers in the land had threatened them. So they first reminded themselves when they prayed, who's really in charge? The God who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and all that is in it. Oh, doesn't that help get your perspective right? When you feel like, wow, this is a big power that's coming against me. This is a big problem that's coming against me. Oh, but you, Lord, you're the creator. You sit on the throne. You are sovereign. Nothing is too hard for you. And we say those things not to remind him, but it reminds us. And we start thinking, okay, I'm going to be all right. And then they prayed a portion of Psalm 2, the vanity of those who plotted against God's Christ, or as Psalm 2 actually puts it, his anointed. And the psalm goes on to say, he who sits in heaven will laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. They're not a threat to our God. And the psalm goes on to reveal some wonderful things about God's anointed one, our Jesus. How important it is that you and I quote Scripture when we pray. In man's eyes, being threatened by the religious authority was a big and terrifying thing, but not when they reminded themselves that God would set those who challenged him in derision, or he would disclaim them. But notice there's no promise here. It's going to be okay. No harm will come to you. But they trusted God, who had all authority, and they loved his authority, and they loved his care for them, even though in his care there might be physical pain and harm. Then their request. 2, look on their threats. Now, when God looks, he does something about it, what he sees. Otherwise, well, why ask him to look? And they're trusting him for his response to do his part. And then secondly, grant us boldness. That's their part. And they knew they couldn't be bold without him enabling them. So grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. Even though Peter had experienced these things, he wasn't taking them for granted. He knew he needed that fresh filling. He knew he still needed empowering to be bold. Boldness to declare Jesus, knowing that boldness would lead to more threatenings. Thus the prayer that God looks on their threat. I see that as saying, Lord, just be in whatever happens to me and give me the boldness to react rightly. Oh, that that be your prayer and my prayer. Lord, I just need to know that whatever happens to me, you're in it. And I need you to help me, enable me to glorify you in whatever comes my way. And God liked the prayer. Building shook. Their prayer was answered. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. The Holy Spirit is always desiring to work in our lives, but there's times when he just wants to do something really extraordinary. But never think those extraordinary things are limited to the early church. The Holy Spirit is alive and well today. You know, read books on revivals. Read books on biographies of Christians. You know, just look at Christians today. God's still doing incredible, mighty things. And he not only gives extraordinary powers, but he disciplines in extraordinary ways, especially when he's doing a new thing. So verse 33 tells us that this boldness, this moving of the Holy Spirit, resulted in these things. They spoke the word with boldness. They were of one heart and one soul. They had all things in common. They gave witness to the resurrection. Great grace was upon them all, and not one of them lacked. Now, is that something that should have only occurred in the early church? I mean, isn't that really our heart? You know, when the Lord really, really touches us, we're living in those things, at least until the world seeps back in. There was a new movement going on, and they got to be a part of this new movement. They're all coming at the same time, and stuff just wasn't important. So they sold it, and the apostles used it to distribute to those among them that were in need. And specifically, Barnabas is mentioned, and we'll look at him in more detail because he's mentioned several times in the book of Acts later on. But the apostles, not God, the apostles renamed him Barnabas, apparently because they saw something in his character. And Barnabas is the son of consolation or the son of encouragement. But notice, he's a Levite. Now, if you remember, Levites were not allowed to own property, so they couldn't sell property. But he also was from Cyprus, so it's believed here that he had property in Cyprus that was not part of what he was given as a Levitical priest, and that's the property he sold. So we leave chapter 4 with God doing incredible things in the church. The threat of persecution did not dampen the work of the Holy Spirit in any way. So Satan tries a new tactic, one that has found really more success today than persecution has, attacking from within. This past Sunday, Dale taught us about Israel coming alongside the land of Moab and the king of Moab looking down upon them and getting scared. So he goes to the prophet Balaam and he says, I need you to come curse these people. And as you read the story, you know that Balaam consulted the Lord, and the Lord finally let him go. But he said, you better speak my words, and he ends up blessing the people. Balak, the king of Moab, isn't happy about that. But Balaam shows him a way that'll bring the Israelites down more than any battle. He says, you can get them from within. You can get them to start sinning. And that was more destructive to the land of Israel than any battle could be. And so Satan tries that with us today, within the church, to bring sin into the church. You know, we in America don't suffer that much persecution. And I think if we did, we'd probably thrive more as a church. We seem to rise up more when hard things happen to us in America. So Satan knows that's not going to work. So he goes after us from within. So Acts 5 begins with the word but. God was doing all these wonderful things, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife. You know, wouldn't you hate to have your name be there? You know, God was doing all these great things, but Kathy, wouldn't that be awful? Just awful. And yet so often you and I as believers find ourselves in the way of what God is doing, quenching what God is doing. Ananias and Sapphira did the same thing a lot of believers were doing then. They sold a possession. They didn't have to. Church wasn't requiring it. And they kept back part of the proceeds. And both husband and wife were in agreement. Again, certainly could have kept back proceeds for themselves. Not a problem. No one said they couldn't. And verse 3 also begins with but. Selling the property was a good thing. There was nothing wrong with keeping some of it for themselves. But the Holy Spirit gave Peter a word of knowledge. They're lying. And we just read in chapter 4 how the Holy Spirit had filled the believers. But we've got a contrast here, a big one. Ananias and Sapphira's heart were filled with Satan. Not possessed by Satan. But in this instance, rather than controlled by the Holy Spirit, their decision was controlled by Satan. Now, before you and I look at them and you wonder, were they saved? You know, these terrible people. All they did was lie. You know, all they did was misrepresent themselves. Have you ever done that before? Of course you have. All too many times. They lied. They misrepresented themselves. Peter confronted him And Ananias fell down dead. 3 hours later, his wife shows up, not knowing what had happened to her husband. And Peter gives her a chance to tell the truth, asking her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she missed her chance. Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord?" And she too fell down dead. Now, what can we learn from this story? First, I want to look at what it reveals to us about the Holy Spirit. In verse 3, he can be lied to. Therefore, he is a person. He's not an essence. You can't lie to an essence, but you can lie to a person. He's God. Look at verse 4. Remember it said before that he had lied to the Holy Spirit. Now he says, you haven't lied to men, you've lied to God. The Holy Spirit is God. And then fourthly, he is the Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit of Jesus, from verse 9. So we have all three members of the Trinity affected by this lie of Ananias and Sapphira. People say they would love to be part of the early church. There's a purifying that went on in that early church that isn't going on that often in the church today. 1 John 5:16 does tell us there's a sin leading to death. Not a specific sin, but you and I can sin to a point where God pulls us out of here, where he says it's enough. Where's that point? I don't know. Does he do it for everybody? No. Does that scare you? Good. You know? Because, see, I love it that God doesn't let me get away with stuff. You know, remember Samson? You know, incredible anointing. Powerful work, sin. Powerful work, sin. Powerful work, sin. And all of a sudden, God said, that's enough. You know, when does he say that to you and me? I don't want to know. I don't ever want to get there. But we serve a God that hates sin. And that's a good thing. And in a way, it's kind of sad that he doesn't do that same thing today that he did then. Because you know what? If you thought God would zap you dead if you lied, you'd find you had a lot of control over your mouth, wouldn't you? Oh. But we live on that. Oh, God forgives, and praise him. Praise him that he does. 1 Corinthians 11, Paul wrote of people getting sick and dying as they took communion because they weren't honoring communion as they should. You know, oh, if that were happening today, a lot of Christians wouldn't be here. You know, you have something against your brother. Your brother has something against you, and you come and take communion anyway. Zap. Yelling at kids in the car. Screaming and yelling. Get to church. I surrender all. Zap. Murmuring because you don't like the way your life is. Complaining. You are everything, Lord. You know, zap. But he doesn't do that. But it doesn't mean he doesn't look on our deception. Just this month in our afterglow time, I had a word, and I can't remember what it was. It was something about praise, and Dale picked up on it and encouraged people to praise the Lord, and we had a time where we were doing that. And then Clorinda had a word about a magnifying glass and God seeing something. And I'm not telling this very accurately. I can't remember the words, but there's a point to it, and that's important. And when we are in Afterglow, I try to watch for a theme of what the Lord is doing, how words fit together. And I was listening to Clorinda's word, and I thought, well, what does that have to do with praise? You know, maybe it's something separate. And then Pastor Joe, he starts reading these scriptures. And he started reading from 1 Peter, and the words that preceded what he read talk about Christ being the cornerstone. But Joe read these verses from 1 Peter 9 and 10. He said, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Okay. Now he read that and I thought, yeah, there's the exhortation to praise. Fits that word that Dale and I had. And then Joe read this verse in 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. And there was this pitter-patter in my heart, and it felt like the Holy Spirit was speaking. There's someone in the room that was praising the Lord, that was acting like everything was fine, but God's saying, I've got a magnifying glass, and I see sin in your life. I see someone pretending. And God was letting that person know that he saw. And that sin, that person's sin, was not hidden from the Lord. But in his grace wasn't, I'm going to do to you what I did to Ananias. It wasn't that. It was verse 11. I beg you, beloved, I beg you, turn from the sin. And that is the heart of our God towards us now. It's not that he ignores the sin or that he doesn't see it. He sees, and it grieves his heart. But very few people get zapped dead. But he is pleading with us. I see. I beg you, turn from the sin. We can especially see God doing purifying at the beginning of new works. When the priesthood was first established, God killed Aaron's sons because they were not honoring the priesthood. Ever misrepresented God's calling in your life? And then when Israel was first moving into the promised land, Achan took what God commanded Israel not to take, took from some of the spoils of Jericho. And when they went into the second battle, 36 men died. Only time men died in all the book of Joshua when they were in battle. And when they discovered it was because of Achan's covetousness, God had him killed. Ever taken what God told you not to take? And in this story of Ananias and Sapphira, what was their error? What prompted them to lie? And I've got a guess. They're trying to appear more spiritual than they really were. I mean, Barnabas even got a name change out of this thing. You know, ever been there? Ever taken credit for something that you didn't really do? Or at least you knew when somebody was praising you for doing something, you didn't have the pure motives that they thought you had? Sapphira lied, but as far as we can tell, Ananias just deceived. He just gave the wrong impression, but God removed them both. Look at the results, verse 11. Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, what would you assume would be the result of great fear? I'd say people would stay away from Christianity. You know, if God zaps people like that, that's too scary. I'm staying away. God zaps hypocrites. What chance would I have? Although keep in mind, a hypocrite like Ananias and Sapphira is someone who claims one thing and deliberately chooses to do another. See, we're not talking about plain sin here, doing what we shouldn't do. This is doing what we shouldn't do and having no desire to change. No desire to stop acting that way. And that kind of behavior has turned people off over the centuries. And we see here God is not in favor of it at all. This fear did not result in fleeing from God. It resulted in verse 14. Believers increasingly added to the church. Satan lost again. As long as believers use circumstances as an occasion for the gospel, believers will be added to the church. Incredible things began happening. Lots of miracles, lots of healing, lots of deliverance from unclean spirits. And then verse 17 tells us that the high priest rose up. Same high priest, same man that rose up against Jesus along with the Sadducees. And they're not just grieved, they're filled with indignation. They're angry. I should have had you mark filled as a key word in your homework, because we've seen people filled with the Spirit. We've seen Ananias and Sapphira filled with Satan. And now the religious leaders are filled with indignation. See, what we are filled with controls us, doesn't it? And this word indignation indicates an anger often prompted by envy or jealousy. And the Gospels, remember, tell us why they handed Jesus over. It was because of envy. So they're still struggling, but probably feeling a little less powerful, and they're beginning to realize this Jesus can't be stopped. So they did what they did before. They laid hands on them. They put him in prison. Look at verse 19. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. So they did just that, went right back into the battlefield. And when the religious leaders found out that Peter and John were not in prison, but instead right back in the temple, preaching Jesus again, the captain, remember the head policeman, brought them back to the council. Verse 27 says, and the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. Think about this. This is the second time that that Peter and John get to stand before the head people of the land. Do you think if they went up to them, to the high priest, and said, you know, can we have an audience with the Sanhedrin? You know, with the top honchos. We want to tell them about Jesus. What would be the odds? Wouldn't happen. And here, God has orchestrated this and given them two chances to stand before them and witness to them. And remember, Paul was probably there. And the high priest asked them in verse 27, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood on us. And the apostles didn't defend themselves. They didn't even try to get out of the situation they were in. They saw it as an opportunity for testimony. And remember, Paul's right there. The apostles really did intend to bring the blood of Jesus upon those men to save their souls. Peter didn't change his story. They're going to obey God, not the religious leaders. And in verse 31, he again accused them of crucifying Jesus and again put the resurrection right in their face and then reminded them. You know, you'd think, okay, the resurrection offends them. I better not talk about it. No, the resurrection is truth. And he boldly declares it to them. And then he reminded them again that God had exalted Jesus and given him the names Prince, Originator, Ruler, and Savior. In other words, Jesus is the one and only one sent from God. And then Peter had the boldness to declare, and we are his witnesses. Imagine saying that to those who claim to be the spokespersons for God, to be the answer to the people. We are his witnesses and you're not. We are his representatives, not you. We followed him, you rejected him. And when they heard this, verse 33 says, they were furious. Old King James says they were cut to the heart. Remember Peter's first sermon when the 3,000 got saved? They were cut to the heart. But their response, they said, what should we do? The religious leaders' response when they were cut to the heart is, what can we do with them to get rid of them? We all respond differently when we're cut to the heart, and envy always causes us to respond wrongly. Ever experienced that? You know, so rather than repent and receive a message, they decided to kill the messengers. Gamaliel, Pharisee, not a Sadducee, stood up and cautioned them to wait, saying, if it's not of God, it will go away. Now, that's man's thinking. There are many things that are not of God that have been around for a long time. Look at a lot of religions, Buddhism, Islam, you know, they've been around a long time. But the other side of what he said is true. If it is of God, you can't overthrow it. The difference between the two statements, one we can support with Scripture, the other we can't. See, we can support that if it is of God. You can't overthrow it. Isaiah 43:13 says, indeed, before the day was, I am he. There is no one who can deliver out of my hand. And who will reverse it? The religious leaders agreed with them, with Gamaliel. And although the way they treated Peter and John, it's hard to believe that they thought there was a possibility that God was with them. So this was the first of their many beatings. And the word here for beatings is laid their skin bare, you know. It was a real beating, and it's getting worse. But look at their response in verses 41 and 42. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. See, the challenge is, have you been like the religious leaders, reacting in jealousy or envy or dismissing Jesus as the answer? Maybe not for salvation, but the answer for a trial or a hard time. Are you like Ananias and Sapphira, you know, wanting people to think better of you than you are and deceiving them so that they will think so? Or starting out doing something spiritual, and then you kind of look at your own life and maybe what you want, and you back off? For each of us, if we're honest, we'd have to admit that there's times we've been like them. But the challenge is, see, are you like them today? Is there envy in your life today? Is there self-serving, self-seeking in your life today? Is there deception in your life today? Are you rejecting God's answers for comfort and trials today? See, when I say that, are you cut to the heart? That's a good thing. Because when we're cut to the heart, then God's answer is, then repent. And remember what we learned last week was one of the results of repenting? Refreshing. You know, feels so good. So good. Or you can stay the way we are. But remember, God sees. Secondly, are you like the believers who, when they saw God's desire for purity, they resulted in a healthy fear, a fear that drove them to walk in the purity he desires? Are you like Peter and John? Are you looking for an occasion for testimony? See, God's looking upon the people and the things that threaten you. Each had heard the word of God in our story. Each did something different with it. And the challenge to you and to me is Jesus the cornerstone, the foundation of everything we do? Let's pray. Father, so it says that after Peter and John were told, do not speak his name again, and were beaten, they left and they rejoiced. And I bet, because I was just thinking as we were singing, you know, Peter's big failure in life was what? The time he denied Jesus. John denied him too. And you know, when you know your flesh and you know your weakness and you know what you're capable of, and then you see God do something in you that is just the opposite, it's a glorious thing. And here's Peter, this wimpy Peter who wimped out and denied Jesus, standing boldly before the Sanhedrin and not buckling, you know, and leaving. And like, I can just see him going, we did it. We did it, John. We didn't back off. We stood boldly. And they know. They know what they're made of. And that's what God wants for you and me, you know, to change us and have us walk in that change that he alone is able to do. You know, we can't walk out here and go, okay, I'm going to be different now. If Peter did that, okay, now I'm going to stand before the Sanhedrin in my own strength and I'm going to tell them he'd buckle again. But he got to see the mighty power of Jesus Christ working in him, and that's what is available to you and me. I'd say, no matter how hard it is, when we stand up and we do it right and he works in our life, we walk away and it's rejoicing. I did it. I did it. May he do that in all of our lives. God bless you.